I've been reading a book recently on Audible, you know, the talking book thing that Amazon do. And because I subscribe to Amazon Music, you get one book a month for free, so you don't have to pay for it. So I've got a list of books that I thought, I don't really want to pay for those, but if I'm giving them free, I'll have a flick through them. So I'm currently reading / listening to Boris Johnson's book, The Churchill Factor, which is actually a fascinating insight into Boris Johnson himself, because it kind of explains a lot about his characters, because clearly the man wants to be Winston Churchill. But one of the things that it shows is, it's actually a really good book. One of the things that it shows is the different way that people during the time, the run-up to and the start of the Second World War, used leadership. And sometimes we are fascinated by how people own power and how people wield power, and how at that time Churchill was the only one who wanted to fight. All of the voices around about him, pretty much in the cabinet in 1940 after Dunkirk, all of the voices were saying, we need to make peace with Hitler, we need to make peace with the Nazis, we need to try and find a way where the Third Reich and the British Empire can coexist. And there was all these different voices, all these people who had, certainly in a human sense, significant amounts of power, and analysis kind of fascinates us of how people use that power, not just political power. There are people who have great power in business, there are people who have power in all sorts of different ways. And one of the things that we do that we kind of should try and resist from doing is comparing the power that Jesus has to the way that we see power wielded by men and women in the world, because Jesus' power is different. For the first thing, Jesus never had to chase power, didn't climb on top of other people in order to get power. He didn't chase it. He didn't destroy other people in order to cling on to it. And even the Pharisees are able to recognize that the way Jesus used it was with truth and with integrity. So before they start to try and tie him up in knots, or as the word says, plotted how to entangle him in his words, they sent these Herodians, and we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. Now, that was all true. They're not being sarcastic when they say that. They recognize that. Even those who are his opponents recognize the power that Jesus had, and he's always had it. He's never had a moment where everybody who has power at some point in life did not have that power, with the exception of Jesus. And it's in recognition of that power that threatens them, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. Jesus has told a series of parables in the lead up to this moment. He's told the parable, first of all, that likened them as the leaders of God's people to the son who promised to serve his father and then, when the time came, refused to do it. He's likened them to tenant farmers who promised to look after the land and then they refused to pay up and they bore no fruit. He's likened them to friends of a king who refused to come to the royal wedding of the son and instead abused the servants and killed the son. So he's told all of these parables, and by his actions so far, he's very clearly judged them in the way that they have misused their power in contrast to the way that he uses his. And when we compare the power that Jesus has to worldly power, we end up coming to the inevitable conclusion, although we wouldn't articulate it, we don't realize we've come to this conclusion, that the God we worship is too small. I never give my sermons titles, and I never ask the people to give sermons titles, because you would get things like, same as last time, dull and boring, onto that kind of thing, right? But if we give a title to this morning's sermon, it is this: your God is too small. However big you think God is, it's too small. There's a famous book called Your God is Too Small by a man called J.B. Phillips. And the central kind of pillar of what he's arguing is that as Christians, a lot of the time, those of us who were in church as youngsters, we have a kind of Sunday school conception of God. And then we grow up and we go out into the world and we learn other skills and we become experts in some kind of field, whatever that might be, finance or a trade or whatever it might be. We develop in all other areas, but our view of God stays as it did when we were children. And so we still think of God the way we did when we were 10, that God is the the overbearing policeman, or God is like a director of a company, or God is like a conductor of an orchestra, or God is like the benevolent old man, or the malevolent evil person who's just a harsh taskmaster that we can't please. And we never move on from all of these conceptions of God. And when we stay there, our growth in our relationship with God and our picture of who God is stops there. What happens is when we grow up and we're faced with the trials of life, we feel dissatisfied. We feel that God is letting us down. We feel that God is inadequate. And all the time, it's because our view of God has never grown. We stopped when we were children. We don't delight in God. The amount of effort I put in and various expertises that I have in life compared with the amount of effort that I have put into enlarging my view of God would put me to shame. So the challenge, as we see Jesus in this run-up to Easter, the challenge is that we want to see him more clearly. We want to see the veil lifted. Revelation means apocalypse. It means an unveiling, a lifting of the veil. The challenge for me and for you is that we want to see Jesus more clearly, but we want also to make sure that when others see us working out our Christian faith, that they too see not us, but they see Jesus more clearly in us. When you read through the scriptures, you find, and this is one of the real contrasts with the way that people wield power, when the people saw Jesus, it says, what did they do? When they saw him, they praised their heavenly Father. When they saw him, they praised their heavenly Father. When people see us, do we want them to see us, to pat us on the back, to tell us how well we're doing and this, that, the next thing? Or are we really able to self-empty to the point that what we hope is that when people see us, they will praise the Heavenly Father? Jesus here is showing us who he is in order that we might praise the Heavenly Father. The first one is a fairly kind of a short event, paying taxes to Caesar. They're plotting to entangle Jesus. It's an obvious trap. The trap, of course, is if Jesus says, yes, you should pay tax, he will lose the popularity he has with the people. If he says, no, we shouldn't pay tax to Caesar, we should only pay tax to God or to the church or the temple, then, of course, the religious leaders can say, well, we'll just let the Romans deal with him because they won't be able to stand that. So they think they've got Jesus again in a bind. And Jesus takes the coin, and the coin is a Tiberian denarius. It has the image of the emperor Tiberius on it. It has all sorts of little phrases on it about how Tiberius is divine, part of the Tiberian cult, if you like. And Jesus is saying to them, you use this coin, you take Caesar's coin. You benefit from everything that Rome has done, the roads, the water system, the currency. The word that he uses here when he talks about paying to Caesar, render to Caesar. The word render really means repay. So Jesus is saying there's a deal going on here. Caesar does things. The Roman Empire does things. You benefit from those things, so you pay for them. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But you do not give to worldly authorities that which is not theirs. That which is not their due. There are two kingdoms. There is a worldly kingdom and there is the kingdom of God. You live in the worldly kingdom. Romans chapter 13 verse 1 tells us to be subject to the governing authorities. We're told that we need to pray. We need to, when we can, give our support to the worldly authorities. But we do not give to them what is not theirs. When there is a conflict, when the two kingdoms clash, we have a clear priority. We have a clear priority, and it is the kingdom of God. In the last week, we have seen some of those issues come to the fore in our political system. We saw the hours of debate that they spent in the Scottish Parliament and in the House of Lords on the end of life care. But we saw that the House of Lords spent less than an hour before deciding to decriminalize abortion up to birth. less than an hour. Apart from just the horrific reality of that, meaning that babies, that lives will be killed. I mean, the abuse that is open to. Abuse of men who will now be able to just insist that their women have abortions, late-term abortions. We don't have a choice on these things. The Bible is clear in so many things. And where the Bible is clear and it clashes against the worldly authorities, we don't get to choose. Our commitment and our priority always lies with the kingdom of God and with Yahweh. But then it goes on. Last week we looked at with Alistair some of the other verses around about there, but the great commandment. But we jump down to verse 41 to the next kind of question that the Pharisees are gathered together, and Jesus asks them a question which casts further light in all of this. So the challenge previously, the reason that they're so miffed with Jesus, is apart from the judging them, we saw a couple of weeks ago how the events that Jesus had been involved in the run-up to this moment in chapter 22 had shown more about who he was. The triumphal entry showed that Jesus was the king. The cleansing of the temple was something that only the high priest had the authority to do. The withering of the fig tree was a prophetic work. So prophet, priest, and king. These are the three great offices of God in the Old Testament. Now, no one individual person throughout the whole of history had held all of these three verses. You had the kings who were the greatest kings, people like David. You had Solomon, Jehoshaphat, you had a series of people who were good kings. They were not also prophets and priests. In fact, when King Hezekiah, tried to take on himself the priestly role, God struck him down with leprosy. You had priests. They were of the line of Moses and Aaron. You had Zadok, you had Abiathar, the priest. You had prophets. You've got all the books that are named after prophets in the Old Testament. In the days of David, you had people like Nathan. You had people after that like Elijah. So you had prophets, priests, and kings. You had those three offices, and nobody who had held all three. And it's not lost on these people, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, that Jesus comes along, and the first thing he does by his actions is say, I am all three. I am the prophet who speaks the word of God to his people and makes him known. I am the priest and I am the king. That's why they're so miffed at Jesus. And at the end of this little kind of argument, Jesus puts the question to them. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So he's sort of saying to them, look back over the last few days. What you've heard, what you've seen. And compare that with what you know from the Old Testament, what it says about the Christ. Put those things together and let's see, Pharisees, if you can come up with a conclusion. Let's see how much attention you have been paying. Now, they give the pat answer. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David. Right, so they've read a book on basic Christianity, right? They know that that's what the Old Testament says. But Jesus then goes on and is kind of saying to them, yeah, that's true, but there must be more. Surely there must be more. And to prove his point, he quotes Psalm 110. Now, a better minister would have thought in advance and had Psalm 110 up on the screen. But you've got to work with what you've got, right? And you guys are stuck with me. Psalm 110, the biblical principle, when Jesus or when someone quotes the start of a psalm, they are taking the whole of that psalm as being relevant for the moment. The best example of that, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and it's Psalm 22, verse 1 is on his lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? And really what he's saying there is, the whole of Psalm 22 was written for this moment. So when he says to the Pharisees, yeah, son of David, we've got that, but how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, this is Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The quandary that Jesus is giving to them is he's saying, David in the psalm is speaking to somebody that he calls my Lord. And he's saying, God said to this person, God said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand in the throne room of heaven. Who is he talking to? If it's the Messiah, then David calls him Lord rather than Son, and you've just said that he is the Son. So who is he talking to? Who is he talking about? Now, they are trapped because they can't really say Messiah, because signs clearly then point to Jesus. Whose son is he? He has to be somebody who's more than a political descendant of David, in the sense that a monarchy would go from parent to child and run through the generations. Has to be somebody who is divine, somebody who is himself God, who sits at the right hand of God, somebody who connects the Old Testament prophecy with the New Testament fulfillment. I'll read it quickly, but I'm going to read Psalm 110 to you. If you've got a Bible or if you've got a phone, look it up. And it's not an excuse to start texting or browsing Instagram because you think it's okay. He thinks we're doing Bible stuff. Psalm 110, and it's one of the real specific messianic psalms in the Bible. It talks about the person who will come, who will take these roles. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Right. There are four things, if you keep that open in front of you, there are four things in that psalm that these Pharisees will, of course, know that psalm off by heart. There are four things that Jesus is expecting them to notice. The first thing is that the Messiah, when he comes, will be unequivocally victorious. He will be victorious. He will defeat sin and Satan and death. The Lord will be victorious. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, or we could put all your enemies under your footstool, under your feet, your footstool. He will be unequivocally victorious. He will defeat all of the enemies that we cannot defeat. The second thing that he expects the Pharisees to recognize from that reference to Psalm 110 is the authority that the Messiah will have. In verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. It's far beyond just the physical borders of the nation of Israel. And even in the midst of your enemies, you're safe from risk. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, we can imagine, and we probably think in terms of Psalm 23, where there's, of course, this similar verse, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And that picture is a picture of not just being behind enemy lines, so to speak. It is a picture of being completely at peace and at rest and knowing that you are safe, even in the midst of your enemies. They can't touch Jesus. There's no risk to Jesus. If you put me in certain places in the world, and certainly if you let know that I was a Christian preacher, there are places that I would be at risk. I would not feel safe. We mustn't ever think that Jesus was in a place where we should worry about him, that he was at risk. Rule in the midst of your enemies. They have no power over him. That's why Easter is such a beautiful thing, because he voluntarily surrenders, and at any point could have called legions of angels to take him away, to rescue him. His reign extends. And then the next characteristic is, of course, that priestliness. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. When you go home, read Genesis chapter 14, you'll see who Melchizedek was. The roles of the duties of the priests, first of all, were to teach. Jesus' teaching lives on. We have it in his word. It's Jesus' teaching that we're looking at this morning. The second role of the priest was that they would pray. The prayer of Jesus is unending for his people. Isaiah chapter 53, we read from it earlier on. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Same as we see in Hebrews 7:25, beautiful verse. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing just now? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. If you could hear that, if we were given just for a short time the ability to hear those prayers that Jesus offers to the Father on our behalf, how much confidence would we have as we go out into the world and seek to share the gospel? We can't hear it, but they're being said. The third duty of the priest was the sacrificing. Of course, has eternal implications because Jesus is about to offer that final great and perfect sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking about Jesus, says that after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Every Easter, I'm sure, I make the same point that the priests in the temple never sat down. And they never sat down because they were always sacrificing for the sins of the people. It was an endless process. That the temple in Jerusalem had channels carved into the floor of the church so that as the priests at the front were killing the animals and as the blood was flowing, it would flow into those channels. It would flow down across the floor of the temple. It would go out the side, down the hill, and into the brook Kidron. And the brook would run red so that the people would know. And they would remember the unending sacrifice. And Jesus stepped over that brook. He had to step over that brook full of the blood in order to get to Gethsemane. And he would have looked down and he would have known the blood that saves the people from their sins. For centuries, unending flowing blood and priests who never got to sit down. He, after making purification for our sins, sat down because it was done. It was finished. And the fourth characteristic that he expects him to get from Psalm 110 is that he is the judge. He will execute judgment upon the nations. He is victorious over all enemies. He has the authority that extends without limit. His sacrifice is able to deal with all sins finally, decisively, and he is the judge of the nations. As we approach Easter next week, Palm Sunday, and then entering into that week, and we are faced with the same question that Jesus asked the Pharisees on that day. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? We dwell on his word and we pray to the Father, Lord, as Jesus did that day, that week, lift the veil a little more. Help us to see more clearly. It's not some worldly leader wielding power. This is God himself. Our God is too small. Father, help us to enlarge our view that we may worship him more like he truly deserves. Amen.